If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Luke in chapter 13. Our text for this morning will be Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you once again, pleading with you, O God, that you would be with us not only in word, but also in spirit and in power. Father, I am not sufficient for these things. I am not sufficient to preach your word as I ought to. And I certainly know, Lord, as I preach the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus, that I have in me no ability to resurrect a dead sinner to know spiritual life. Father, no dry bones have ever been made to live simply by the prophesying of a man. But they need your spirit to breathe upon them and to give them sinews and flesh and to raise up an army of God through the preaching of the gospel. And yet, Father, even though I confess my need, your spirit would be the one calling men to Christ. I know that you've told us in your word that you give faith by the hearing of the word of God. And so, Father, I pray that your unction and power will be upon me as I preach, that you will call men to yourself. Father, there are doubtless children, perhaps teenagers, and perhaps even adults who are outside of Christ this morning, who are here this morning. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon their souls and grant grace to them that they might repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And Lord, our prayer is not for professions of faith, but for true conversions and for fruit that remains. Father, for us who are in Christ, let us not say to ourselves, "Well, pastor's preaching evangelistically today, I can turn my mind off." Oh, Lord, the same gospel that justifies is the same gospel that sanctifies. And Father, may your people be encouraged and edified and strengthened by the gospel. May your spirit abound with much assurance to their hearts and say to them, "You are a child of God." Father, may they see what great things they've been saved from and what great things they've been saved through. Meet with us, O God, with great power and with great authority. Forgive us for our iniquities and our sins. Forgive me, O God, for my too narrow heart. But we pray that you will enlarge our hearts and speak to us from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text, Christ is teaching to a group of people a very strong, eternal, timeless truth. A timeless truth that has application to every last one of you who is sitting here this morning. Because Jesus Christ here says that every man, woman, and child is either in one of two categories. And there is no third option. There is a line of demarcation between men. There are only two kinds of men. And besides these two, the Scripture knows no other. And we want to see clearly today what that line is and which side of that line you are on. May the Spirit of God bear witness to your spirit which side of that line you're on. But He gives us eternal truth in the context of some very contemporary events in his own day. Two different things had happened in their day, and it had left questions upon the minds of the people to whom Christ was speaking. And I find it interesting in the providence of God how there are two parallels to these very things this very week in our own life history, in our own national news. The first thing that happened was that Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Jerusalem, under whom Christ himself would later be tried, had apparently slaughtered a group of Galileans who apparently had come down to Jerusalem to worship. For the scripture says that he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Here they were offering the blood sacrifices required in the Old Testament to God. They were in the midst of an act of worship. And here Pontius Pilate has them slain while they're worshiping God. And the question in the minds of the people under whom to whom Christ was speaking is, How horrible, what terrible, awful sinners these men and women must have been that God would allow them to be slain in such a horrible manner while they worship God. Very similar way, just a few days ago, 1.3 miles away from my home, as we've already shared this morning, a Kenyan woman was murdered in her home. And two of her daughters, her teenage daughters, were killed with her. Her son and a cousin who was staying with them were not killed, but they were horribly beaten up. And they have not yet found their killers. When they say to ourselves, what manner of sinner was this woman? What manner of sinner were her daughters that God allowed them to be killed in such a brutal way? Well, the answer that Christ would give us is the same answer that he gave to the people in the first century. No, they are not worse sinners than you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. A second thing had happened. There was an engineering disaster. The structural integrity of a tower in Siloam had collapsed. And when it had fallen upon 18 different people and crushed them. And you would say to yourself, what did these people do? What horrible sin had they committed that God permitted them to be under that tower when it fell? And again, in the news this week, we've read and heard as in Minneapolis, Minnesota, a bridge spanning over the Mississippi River collapsed. And at least 5 people were killed, maybe more. That was the last report I heard. They had recovered 5 bodies as of Friday, but there are some others that have been missing. So there may be more that have been killed. And we may say to ourselves, what horrible things did they do that God permitted them to be on the bridge at that moment, at that very moment when it fell? Why could they have not just passed over it? Why is it? What great sin did they commit? Are they greater sinners than we are because they perished? And again, Jesus' answer is no. They are not greater sinners than you and I. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I want you to see plainly that Jesus makes a clear distinction between two different kinds of people. He says there are two classes of men, and that's it. And every one of you in this room, without exception, I know it on the authority of Jesus Christ himself, is in one of these two categories. Either you are a sinner who by the grace of the Lord has repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus, or you are a sinner who has not repented of his sin. And if you go on in your impenitence, you will perish. That is plain and clear. And I want to enunciate it plainly and clearly to all of us. And may the Spirit of God so make it clear to you which person, which manner of man, which manner of woman, which manner of child you are. May he grant you grace, if you are to this day impenitent, to find the true repentance that leads to life. So I want to set before you two very simple truths this morning. Two simple exhortations. The first is this. You must repent. You must repent. Second exhortation is this. If you will not repent, you must perish. That is the teaching of Holy Scripture. So first of all, you must repent. You know, in our day and age, we live in times where we don't hear much about repentance anymore. When you go into the average local church, you don't hear much about repenting of sin and turning to Christ. It's kind of passe. It's not in vogue these days to talk much about repentance. Now, thank God in some quarters it is. But in many quarters, it is not. You hear people saying, decide for Christ, try Jesus, choose life, choose joy, make a decision for Jesus. But if you were to ask Christ and his apostles, what must I do to be saved? They would answer you very clearly and plainly. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are quarters in which repentance, the visible church is hostile to the doctrine of repentance. About 7 years ago, I was preaching in the Paulding County Jail to a group of women. They were a captive audience, you might say. But I was preaching to a group of women and pressing upon them and exhorting upon them the necessity of repentance from sin if they would be saved. And there was there that day a man visiting the ministry who was a professing believer who had come to help in the work of evangelizing these prisoners, who in the middle of my preaching spoke up and interrupted me when I was pressing upon them the necessity of repentance. And he said to me, he said, "You are preaching a works righteousness, brother." And he stood up and began to scream at the top of his lungs that we do not have to repent to be saved. And I tried to yell over his voice, but I could barely get through to him. And he kept on shouting and yelling and saying things like, well, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul told him you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He told him to believe and he did not tell him to repent. If the guy had been quiet enough or long enough, I would have said to him, well, when they asked Peter the same question, he told them to repent and he did not tell them to believe. Because repentance and faith are so intrinsically connected that one goes with the other. They're two sides of the same coin. There is no true saving faith without repentance. There's no true repentance without true saving faith. They're intrinsically connected. But this man began to yell and scream, and he literally took his jacket off, threw it on the ground and said, may God strike me dead if I'm wrong. To which I was thinking, I probably need to distance myself from this man before he struck. One of the women that was there raised her hand and said to him, are you saying that I don't have to turn from my sins in order to be saved? He said, that's exactly what I am saying. And at that point, I rebuked him publicly. And I said, you are a heretic. The Lord rebuke you. Because, brethren, let me tell you what that is. That is a different gospel. That is not the gospel of Christ and his apostles. That is a false gospel. That is the heresy of a false leaven and of a false gospel. And many, many, many souls have been deceived by it. They may not outwardly deny the necessity of repentance, but their life demonstrates that they do. A month later, I had the privilege of preaching to the same group of women again. And I came to the very text that's before us, where Jesus Christ says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And I said to these group of women, I said, let me ask you some questions. How many of you remember a month ago when I was preaching to you and a man stood up and began to yell and scream and shout? And of course, they all remembered and told us that we did not have to repent to be saved. How many of you remember that? And of course, they all raised their hand. I said, how many of you remember when he said, when someone asked him the question, are you saying that I don't have to turn from my sins to be saved? And he said, yes, that's what I'm saying. How many of you remember that? And they all raised their hands. Of course, they remembered. I said, now I want you to look at the text before us and I want to ask you three simple questions. Number one, who said this? Who said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish? They said, Jesus did. I said, what did Jesus say you must do? Jesus said you must repent, they said. I said, what did Jesus say would happen if you did not repent? He said we would perish. I said, now let me ask you something. Are you going to believe the man who told you you don't have to repent? Or are you going to believe Jesus who says you do? Because Jesus says you must repent. And if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. I want to say to you, repentance is one of the central messages of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. When apostate Israel left the Lord their God, and they began to worship and bow down to the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, God sent his messengers, his prophets. And when you read the prophets, you cannot miss it. What is their central message? Repent and come back to God, or else he's going to judge you. Isn't that their message? When John the Baptist came, the last Old Testament prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord, the very first recorded word out of his mouth when he preaches is what? Repent. What is his baptism called? It's called a baptism of repentance. And to those who are baptized, he would say to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, let your life prove that your repentance is real. When Jesus begins his public ministry, what's the very first word out of his mouth when he preaches? Again, it is repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus gave his great commission to his apostles, and as it's recorded in Luke 24, he says this, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus says there's a connection between the forgiveness of sins and repentance from sin. Repentance is to be preached among all nations. That is the commission of the resurrected Christ. And as we've already seen at Pentecost, the very first word out of when they said to Peter after he preached and they were cut to the heart, they said, what must we do? And he said, you must repent. Right. Paul's on Mars Hill, among a bunch of ignorant pagans, idol worshippers. And he begins to preach on top of Mars Hill there in Athens, Greece. And as he preaches, he says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. When asked about his own life and what novelty it was he was preaching, later in the book of Acts, Paul says this, I've been preaching this, three things. That men should repent. That they should turn to God. And that they should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Men and brethren, I want to set before you this morning this reality. If there's been no repentance in your heart, there has been no salvation. There has been no forgiveness of sins if there has been no repentance. And someday Jesus Christ is going to come again. And when He returns, He's not coming as an infant in a manger. Nor is He coming back as the suffering servant of Jehovah as He did the first time. But He's coming, and when He comes, He says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. He comes as the judge of all men, and He is the omniscient, all-knowing discerner of hearts. He knows your heart. He knows your sin. He knows your attitudes. He knows your words. He knows all of it. And He's coming to judge men. And those who have an impenitent, unrepentant heart, who have not repented of their sins, will stand before the judgment bar of Christ and shall be damned for all of eternity. But those who by the grace of the Lord have repented, they shall be blessed for all of eternity. They shall be blessed. Is it not obvious that where you stand in relationship to repentance from sin and faith in Christ Jesus is the most important thing about you? It defines who you are. And so it's obviously important for us to understand what repentance is and its necessities upon us. So I want to set before you what is repentance. Let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. For we find here such a wonderful description of what true repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 11. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence you produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in His matter. In this matter, I want to show you four basic things about repentance from this text. The first thing is this. Repentance starts with conviction of sin. It starts with conviction of sin. There were great problems troubling the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote to them to talk about the problems, and he didn't beat around the bush. He told them plainly and directly what their sins were. There were divisions among them. There was a man living in open immorality who had not been disciplined among them. They were abusing the Lord's table, as we read this morning. There were so many different things going on, and he named their sins. He didn't just say, well, you're sinners in general. He got real specific about it, knowing that he was going to have to face them later. Talk about a bold man. He knew he's going to have to deal with this congregation and be with them face to face, ministering to them yet again. And yet he calls out their sins by name to bring conviction of sin. That's where it starts. The Holy Spirit of God begins a work of convicting us and showing us that we have sinned against God. And He has a way of being very particular about the way He shows us our sin, doesn't He? It's not just your sinners generally, but specifically, here are the ways you have violated my law. Here are the ways you have disobeyed me. So many times. Here's the things you've omitted to do that you should have done. Here's the things you did that you should not have done. He shows us those things and convicts us of our sin. That is where it begins. But it moves on to a second thing. It moves on to make us sorry. It makes us to sorrow in our heart. But I want to make plain to you that sorrow over sin is not repentance. Sorrow over sin is not repentance. Sorrow over sin is a part of repentance, but it's not necessarily one and the same thing. Sorrow over sin is remorse. But Paul tells us plainly in the text that there are two different kinds of remorse. There's two different kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow that's a godly sorrow. And there's a sorrow that's a sorrow of the world. And it's entirely possible to be convicted of our sin and yet not to be moved to godly sorrow. Not to be moved to a sorrow that leads to repentance and to life. How do you know what godly sorrow is? Well, If you're taking notes, you can put it down this way. Right at the top of your page, conviction. The word conviction. And then draw two arrows going two different directions, one to the left and one to the right. And on the left side of that arrow, at the bottom of the arrow, write the word godly sorrow. And then draw an arrow below that word. And below that arrow, write the word repentance. And then write one more arrow below the word repentance and write the word salvation. Because true conviction of sin that leads to godly sorrow leads us to repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. That's what Paul tells us plainly. There is a sorrow that's godly sorrow. I'm convicted of my sin, and I am so horrified that I have offended Almighty Holy God. I'm grieved in my heart that I've been so rebellious to His authority. I'm so sorry the sin I once loved, now I hate it. And I'm made to feel godly sorrow in my heart. And it makes me to want to jettison the sin out of my life. I want to be free of it. I want to forsake it. I want to repent of it. But there's another kind of sorrow, a worldly sorrow. And this sorrow only leads to death. On that right hand side from the word conviction, you can draw an arrow on that right hand arrow. Put the word worldly sorrow. And then put an arrow below it and put the word death. Because conviction of sin can either cause godly sorrow in my heart or it can cause worldly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow is sorry that I'm sinned, but it's more or less sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry not for the sin, which I want to go back into. I'm sorry for the consequences and the hardships it has given me. It's the consequence of my sin, not the sin itself, that bothers me. And I'm sorry about it. Do you remember in Scripture that the Bible says that Esau was grieved because he had sold his birthright? And he sought diligently to recover his birthright, and he did so with tears. And yet the Bible says he found no place for what? Repentance. He had great remorse. He was full of godly sorrow. And yet it did not lead him to repent. We find that when Peter betrayed his Lord, he wept bitterly. He was full of sorrow. Now, let me ask you something. Where did that sorrow lead him? Did it lead him to repentance? Indeed, it did. He was restored there on the beach at Christ's third resurrection appearance, wasn't he? When Christ asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He was brought to repentance. His sorrow led him to repentance. But you know something? We also read that Judas was grieved in his heart because he had betrayed the Lord. But did it lead him to repent? No, it led him to hang himself. It led to death. You see, there is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. And men and brethren, it's imperative that you understand this. Because so often, what do we see in our day? Someone makes an evangelistic appeal from the pulpit and they invite men to walk down the aisle and pray a prayer. And they weep crocodile tears. And we say, oh, look at their tears. How sincere they must be. Well, their tears don't mean anything. Their tears may mean they're full of worldly sorrow. It may not mean it's godly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that's our third point. What is repentance? What is repentance? From the time we were conceived in our mother's womb, even to the present day, we have hearts that are prone to sin. As a matter of fact, sinning is so easy to us. It's like breathing. It's like drinking water. Martin Luther said it this way. There's nothing easier than sinning. It's so natural to us. It's just like breathing. We wouldn't know what to do without it, would we? Even as believers in Christ, we still find it clinging to us. And the thing is, men by nature, all of us by nature, before Christ gets a hold of us, all of us by nature, sin clings to us. But, you know, we kind of return the favor. We cling to our sin. We love sin. We cherish sin. We nourish sin. We feed our sin. We love our sin. And it's a toy that we don't want to let go of because it brings us great pleasure. And we by nature love sin. We love darkness. And we don't want to let go of that darkness. We don't want to be shown that what we love, we should hate. That's our nature. That's the way we are. And we cling to it and we cherish it. But when the Spirit of God works in us to bring conviction of sin, He opens our eyes to see that the very thing we've loved is killing us. The very thing we love is causing our damnation before God. The very thing we love and cherish and approve of in others is justly meriting the wrath of Almighty God. And suddenly the thing that we used to love, we now loathe and hate and despise. And we'll do anything to be rid of it. Children of God, is it not so? Do you not long for the day you see Jesus Christ and all your sins are gone? Yes, your sins have already been forgiven. But don't you long for that day when the law of sin has been purged from your members and you're perfect and whole? It's one of the most fundamental reasons I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. Because then I'll know Him perfectly, even as I'm perfectly known. And I'm going to be made perfect and entire and whole. I won't have to wrestle with this old sinful flesh anymore. There'll be no sinful flesh to wrestle with. But nonetheless, here it clings to us. But when we are filled with godly sorrow, we loathe the sin that we used to love. That's what godly sorrow produces. And we forsake it. We forsake it. That's what repentance is. I've been walking in my own way. I've loved to do what is right in my own eyes. And I realize that what is right in my own eyes is an abomination in the sight of God. So I'm going to forsake my own way and bow my knee to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And say, Lord Jesus, I am resolved to walk in your ways and not my own. To be your follower and not my own. To be a slave of God and not a slave of sin. You know, there's no such a thing as a free man. Or a free woman, in the sense that we are all slaves. Either you're a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. But to know slavery to Christ is to be free from sin. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. But that's what repentance works in us. A hating and a forsaking of our sin. A resolve of heart. A disposition of heart to love the things that God loves. To hate the things that God hates and to follow hard after Christ. That's what true repentance bears fruit in. There's a fourth thing. That's what repentance is. But repentance leads to a changed life. Paul says here that he rejoiced that the Corinthians were made sorry, but that their sorrow led them to repentance. How did he know that their sorrow was godly sorrow? He knew it because it led to repentance. But how did he know they'd repented? You'll notice down in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There was a clear and distinctive break with sin that was evident in the way you lived, the way you spoke, your attitudes, your conduct. Everything about you said you've repented because it showed itself in the fruit of a changed life. It showed itself in the fruit of a changed life. And true repentance always leads there. If it doesn't lead there, there's been no repentance. You see, because repentance isn't a one-time, once-done decision. As a matter of fact, some of you may have wrestled before as children of God. How do I know I'm in Christ? Because have I repented enough? May I set your mind at ease? You haven't. You haven't repented enough. If we had repented enough, we'd be perfect. Our repentance needs repenting of. It's a weak thing. And we need greater repentance. How do I know that I repented in the past? I'll tell you the answer. Because I'm repenting right now. Because I'm ongoing in repentance. God is renewing me to deeper and deeper depths of repentance. He's still helping me to repent of sin and gain victory and gain ground. That's how I know I repented in the past, because I'm repenting in the present. And because I see fruit of a changed life in my heart and life. I don't see anything near like a perfect life, but I do see a changed life. There's no question. When someone looks at you, can they say, there's no question, but that man, that woman, for all their imperfections, there's no question they've been with Jesus. That Jesus has changed them. He's made them something different. The fruit of a changed life is theirs. There's been no fruit of a changed life. There is no repentance and there is no saving faith. You're yet in your sins. Let me ask you something. You say you know Christ, and I'm not trying to make any true believer doubt his salvation. I promise you. I have no desire to do that. But let me say to you. You say you come to know Christ. But may I ask you this question? Has Jesus Christ broken you? Has He given you a broken and a contrite heart? For Christ breaks every man, woman, boy, or girl who comes to Him. There's no brokenness. There's no salvation. The brokenness of repentance is what God does in a heart and a life. And it changes them forever. Well, He goes on to say, Christ does, that if you will not repent, you will likewise perish. And it should be obvious to us. He's not speaking per se of physical dying. He's not even speaking of some sort of annihilation where we just simply cease to exist. But if we will not repent, we will likewise perish. We will die the second death, as the book of Revelation calls it. He's speaking of our condemnation and damnation in hell. That those who will not repent of sin will suffer the eternal fires of hell. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Where Christ gives some very explicit teaching on the subject. Verse 43 of Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now you understand he's not speaking literally of cutting off our hands and feet and eyes. If he did that, none of us would have hands and feet and eyes. But nonetheless, what he's saying is he's speaking here of repentance. This is a metaphor for speaking of repentance, of repenting from sin and whatever it takes to cease from sinning, to do that, we will do it. And then he says here about hell, he says, if you're whole and go to hell into the fire which shall never be quenched, he then quotes from the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You didn't know it this morning, but you're going to learn a little geography this morning. When you didn't know it, realize you're going to have a geography lesson this morning, but you are. In the nation of Israel, land of Palestine, the city of Jerusalem is built upon 2 mountains. One is Mount Zion, and of course the other is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was where the temple was built. Just to the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And being these mountain ranges in that area, you can imagine that there are various valleys running around and all through the city of Jerusalem. And just south of Jerusalem is a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And this valley, just in the ancient times, just like we in our modern times, people needed a place to throw their garbage, a place to throw their refuge. And so they would take it and throw it to the southern side of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. If your cat died, you had a pet cat or a pet dog and it died, you would take its corpse and throw it into the Valley of Hinnom. Also, if there were thieves who had committed horrible sins that were capital punishment was exercised against them and they were killed, their bodies were not considered worthy of burial. And so they were cast out, their bodies, their corpses were cast into the Valley of Hinnom. It said that you did not want to be on the southern side of Jerusalem when the south wind was blowing because of the smell and stench that would come from the Valley of Hinnom. But in order to keep down the trash and all the garbage and all the carcasses and all the rest, there were continual fires being burned in the Valley of Hinnom to keep everything down and reduce it to ash. And if you've been in a dump at any time or been around much trash at any time in your life, you'll know that there's always maggots and worms running through it, right? Well, that word, the Hebrew word and the Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom is the word Gehenna. It's the word that in our text before us is translated hell. Jesus says, if you don't cut off your hands and feet and pluck out your eyes, in other words, if you will not repent, you will be cast into Gehenna. You'll be cast into the Valley of Hinnom. And he's not speaking of the Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, but he's using that as a type and a picture that they would have understood to say, I'm talking to you about an eternal Gehenna. You know, if you had enough water and enough time, you could stamp out the fires in the Valley of Hinnom. And if you had enough insecticide, maybe you could kill all the worms in the Valley of Hinnom. But Jesus speaks to them of a horrible place, more horrible than the Valley of Hinnom that was there, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, a place where there's eternal suffering. And the implication seems to be the fire is speaking of the external torment that you will go through. There's an outward torment. It's like Moses when he saw the burning bush. Remember, he saw the burning bush. It burned, but it was not consumed by the fire. That's what hell is. You burn, but you're not consumed. You're not annihilated. You go on feeling the suffering. Remember the man who cried out to Abraham and to Abraham's bosom? And he said, I'm in this flame and I'm perishing. Oh, that you would send Lazarus here just with a few drops of water to cool my tongue. And he says, no, there's a great gulf fixed between him and you. He cannot come to you to relieve your suffering. That's the external torment. But then the worm does not die. I think Christ is saying there's an internal torment as well. You're going to suffer body and soul in hell under the wrath, the just wrath of Almighty God, because you would not repent. That is the part and lot of all who will not repent and flee to Christ. Let me say to you tonight, or this morning as you're here, if you're without repentance, do you realize the very fact that you've sat this morning under the preaching of the gospel has raised the level of your guilt? Because when you hear the gospel and will not repent, it would be better had you never heard. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And I urge you, I plead with you to flee from the wrath that is to come. Because God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you will not repent, you will perish. You will perish in that eternal Gehenna where the fire never dies. And the worm, or where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. The implication and the application of all this is so obvious, isn't it? But let me make application to you this morning. If you have not repented, you must. You must repent. Do you know? You do not find it to be so. Then in this land, as you go about and talk to people and try to share the gospel with them, everybody knows Jesus, don't they? Everybody thinks they know the Lord. Maybe they went down and some kind of altar call, wept bitter tears. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone who wept bitter tears. Maybe God really did convert you. I'm not trying to question that. But there are so many who've had an experience and their entire Christian life is based upon the idea, I made a decision for Jesus once and wept bitter tears. And I know I was sincere on that day. And since I was sincere on that day, I know Jesus. You know something? Peter was very, very sincere when he said, even if everybody else forsakes you, I will go to my death for you. He was sincere. An hour later, he wilted in front of a servant girl and denied that he ever knew Christ at all. I'm not a good judge of my own sincerity, and neither are you. We don't know our own hearts. But what troubles me so much is despite the fact that so many say they know Jesus and they go to church and they've been baptized by the same pastor that dunked the grandma or whatever, I see no love for Christ, no love for others, and no love and zeal for His Word, no love for His worship, no concern and love for the things that Jesus loves, no evidence of a changed life. And yet they say they know Christ. The only thing that distinguishes them from the rest of the world is that they say they know Jesus and the world doesn't. That's the only difference. Do you not find it to be so? Do you not find so many, and I find that these are the hardest hearts in the world? Because it doesn't matter how much you tell them. They say, boy, how dare you question that I know Christ? Well, show me some love for Christ, man. Where's the love for Christ in His Word? Where's the changed life? Where's the fruit unto holiness without which no man will see the Lord? And yet it's epidemic, isn't it? It's epidemic in our day. Everybody got decisions up for Jesus, right? I mean, it's part of the culture. We live in the South. We're supposed to get decisions up for Jesus. But nonetheless, you don't find love for Christ, but you do find love for a lot of other things. You find love for themselves, love for sin, love for this present world and this present age. That abounds in them. And it never troubles their conscience that they're at peace with the enemies of God. Why is that? Why is that? To be friendship with this world is enmity with God, brethren. And yet those sis, they know Jesus because they had an emotional experience years ago. And they will stand upon that as the ground of their true salvation. Just this week, I was in a hotel in construction work, and I was with a man who was a druggie. He was a drunkard. He was a drunkard and addicted to drugs. And he starts pouring his heart out to me, for which I was very grateful. And I was sitting there for an hour listening to him and trying to share the gospel with him as much as I could. And he insisted this man was living with a woman who was not his wife, even though he's married to another woman. He's a drunkard. He says he's been on drugs up until the last 4 months. He's been a thief and a liar. But he says to me, I got saved 4 years ago. And I opened the scriptures to him, 1 Corinthians, and read to him, those who are drunkards and sodomites and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified in the name by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I said to him, you know, you've really not truly been born again because you wouldn't be living like you're living now. But he kept on insisting, oh, I came to know Jesus. I know I'm in it. I know I really repented. He would not listen. He would not hear. And he said, I'll repent as soon as I divorce my wife. Everything will be okay then. But brethren, I'm afraid that idea is too permeates the church far too much. Far too much. What is it that makes a distinction between those who truly are believers in Christ and those who are simply professors and false brethren? I think it comes down to this, fundamentally. The thing that distinguishes a true brother is true repentance and the fruit that's born out of repentance. That is the difference. Because you see, saving faith in Christ is always accompanied with repentance. And if there is no repentance, there is no saving faith. Because a faith that saves is a repentant faith. In other words, someone who is impenitent, though he says he believes, is an unbeliever. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. Jesus said it was this very thing that keeps men from coming to Him. And in chapter 3 of John, He says, this is the condemnation, that the world loves darkness and does not receive the light. And they do not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't even want their sin exposed. They want to hang on to it. They want to stay in ignorance and in darkness. And that's why they won't come to the light. It's their desire to not repent that keeps them from coming to Christ. It's their love of their sin that keeps them from coming to Christ. That is why this world is so hostile to the gospel, because it shows them their sin. Brethren, men and brethren, I want to say to you this morning, though, and give you great hope. I have great things to say to you. Jesus Christ died for false brethren. And Jesus Christ is in the business of saving false brethren. There are different ones in this flock. I know of them. I know some of them by name who could stand up and say to you, I was a false brother. I was deceived. I underwent false conversion. I prayed a prayer and got dunked and all the rest. And yet I was lost. The Holy Spirit had no place in me. I had no love for Christ. But thank God He opened my eyes to my sin and showed me my true need. He showed me what my true sinful estate was and granted me true repentance and true faith. He took out my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. Listen, brethren, please hear me, men. Hear what I'm telling you. Salvation is not an act of the will. It's not a decision for Jesus. It is a radical transformation of your nature where God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Has Christ broken you? Has Christ broken you? If I'm a false brother, what must I do to be saved? You must repent of your sins and believe the gospel. You must forsake all your sins, as I've already told you. You know something else? You must also forsake all your righteousness. Every bit of your righteousness. Say, I have nothing to commend me before the Lord. God doesn't owe me anything except damnation. I have not merited one square inch in heaven by anything I've done. No matter how loyal I was to the church or to my parents or to anything else, no how much patriotism filled my heart, no how much moral excellence or integrity I had. Forsake your integrity. Forsake your self-esteem. Forsake all your self-righteousness. Every trace of confidence in your own abilities, forsake it. And say, God, I have no righteousness. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's nothing. And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't just mean I believe Jesus existed or that He died and rose again. Yes, you must believe He died and rose again. But it's depending upon Him alone for your salvation. It's coming to Him and saying, I trust in You and Your finished work on the cross and the fact that You are the risen Christ. I'm trusting in You plus nothing else for all of my salvation. I'm not putting any confidence in myself or my creeds or whatever. I'm putting my confidence in Christ alone, in His Word, and trusting Him alone for salvation, looking unto Christ only for salvation, forsaking the righteousness of the law, and trusting in Him for His salvation. I think most of us here would tell you, not all, but most of us would say that we expressed that repentance and faith in prayer. We cried out to God and pleaded for His mercy. This is what Paul means in Romans 10 when he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to Him, confessing your repentance to Him, confessing your sin, and pleading for His mercy, and don't rest until His Spirit gives you assurance that you have found it. God, Christ Jesus, is able to save sinners, and He's just as willing as He is able. He promises, if any man comes to Me, I will in no wise cast him out. Come to Him in repentance and faith and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, my stumbling, stammering lips have endeavored to set forth Your gospel, but I know, oh God, that Satan loves to stand by and wait to snatch up the seed of the word from hearts. Oh, Father, deliver us from stony ground hearing.
And deliver us from thorny ground hearing. Break up the fallow ground of our hearts and give us fertile soil that we might hear and embrace the gospel. And Father, may it bear fruit that remains for your glory and for your honor. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.